In the second century, when Christianity was still a young fledgling movement on the fringes of society, an anonymous Christian wrote a letter to a Roman official by the name of Diognetus. It is a kind of apology, a defense of the Christian faith and way of life, written during a time when churches were facing mounting suspicion and persecution. Here is some of the way he describes his fellow faithful. Christians are indistinguishable from other people, either by nationality, custom, or language. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet, there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. To speak in general terms, we may say that the Christian is to the world what the soul is to the body. As the soul is present in every part of the body while remaining distinct from it, so Christians are found in all the cities of the world, but cannot be identified with the world. It's quite a description, isn't it? Since the very beginning, Christians have understood themselves in this way, as deeply involved in society, but also as out of step somehow. In the world, but not identified with the world. Carried along by something other than ambition. Holding to a higher allegiance than mere political leaders. Seeking a greater good than their own advancement. That 1900-year-old letter is maybe a little bit idealized. I doubt if any Christian community has ever managed this perfectly. But for me, the point is clear. When it is living up to its calling, the church has always been countercultural, a sort of misfit community in society. And I am not sure you can find a clearer biblical picture of the church's countercultural life than our reading from 1 Corinthians today. We got started with this section of the letter last week. There we were reminded that the church in Corinth was lacking in no spiritual gift. There were prophets and healers and speakers and interpreters galore. The problem was that some gifts were being elevated above others, seen as of greater value. And honor. The Corinthians were bringing their society's conventional ways of seeing and doing things into their community. They had lost sight of the simple fact that this was not any old gathering. This was God's church, a community meant to be shaped by the God we know in Jesus Christ. Paul reminded them that their many abilities were in fact gifts, all given by the same Spirit, all entrusted to the community for the common good. In our passage today, Paul continues addressing this same topic, spiritual gifts in the church, but he brings in an additional image, the image of the body. It is one of the most familiar pictures in Scripture, and it's worth remembering that it was actually quite a familiar picture in Paul's world as well. He did not come up with the idea of calling a group of people a body. That was already a common way to speak. In Greco-Roman society, people often use this metaphor to speak about the various positions people held. No society or organization can function without a diversity of skill sets and gifts, right? Somebody has to design the buildings and someone has to construct them. Someone has to grow the food and someone has to prepare it. Someone has to work in the shop and someone has to run it. Someone has to sweep the streets and someone has to be in charge of the whole thing. The image of the body was a common way to depict society in Paul's time. Every part of it doing its job so the whole organism could function. And Paul draws on this familiar image to speak about the church. It too has people with varieties of abilities, varieties of gifts. It too relies on everyone doing her part. But we cannot miss how Paul actually turns this image on its head. Because in common usage, the whole point of the body metaphor was to reinforce the hierarchy. Know your part. Know your place. In common usage, the image was there to ensure that the honorable parts were honored and the disgraceful parts were disgraced. In common usage, it was all about emphasizing difference in value. But the way Paul uses it, it's all about equal dignity, equal worth. The way Paul sees it, no part of the body is worth more than another. We cannot miss what a strange and radical thing this was and still is to say. If the foot would say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. It's such a quirky and almost cartoonish statement that I think we might miss the sad stories that are likely behind it. I can only imagine that Paul, being well acquainted with the Corinthian community, knew of members who, for whatever reason, felt they were not worthy of belonging. Perhaps they weren't prophets with a confident, bold message to proclaim. Perhaps they weren't healers who could serve in that obviously helpful way. Perhaps they were a bit unsure about where their gifts lay or about how they could contribute. And Paul says in no uncertain terms, you belong. You are a part of this body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Again, there is probably a deeply sad story behind that statement. A story of prominent community members, the sort with flashy, widely admired, upfront sorts of gifts, saying to others, perhaps with less visible or less generally honored gifts, or perhaps those of a lower social standing, you're not needed here. Your gifts are unimportant. We can do without you. And Paul says in no uncertain terms, you all need one another. No part of the body is unnecessary. No part is dispensable. In common usage, the image of the body was stabilizing and probably deeply comfortable for those at the top. In Paul's usage, the image is something altogether different. It destabilizes our familiar ways of assigning greater and lesser value to people and grants honor to those who've been disgraced and declares that each person's offering is essential. In Paul's hands, it is a beautiful image. It says loud and clear that you belong, that you have something to contribute, that whether you are young or old, an extrovert or an introvert, an upfront person or a behind-the-scenes type, a confident proclaimer or an unsure wanderer, a longtime churchgoer, or somebody who is totally new to this faith business, you are needed. You are part of the body, with gifts and insights and offerings and experiences that are precious to the whole. Without you, we would be incomplete. It's a beautiful, generous image, that's for sure. But make no mistake, it is not actually a comfortable one, because it not only says you belong, it says all those others belong too. And not just the ones who think and speak and act like you, not just the ones you easily gravitate toward, but also those you find it hard to understand, hard to appreciate, hard to love. You don't need me to tell you this is a challenging word, and it is not the direction in which our cultures, by and large, are moving at the moment. In so many places today, society is becoming increasingly polarized, increasingly siloed. We seek out those who agree with us, who share our perspectives and probably our prejudices, and we try to have as little to do with those others, whoever they may be, as possible. That might be the direction of our cultures right now, but that is not church. Not the kind Paul has in mind, anyway. Pastor and theologian Sam Wells puts this in powerful terms. Telling another Christian, I have no need of you, is really telling Jesus, I have no need of you, he writes. Church means calling together Christians of all kinds, in all ways, across all barriers, and bringing them face to face and holding them there in the presence of God until they say to one another, "I need you." Talk about uncomfortable. Coming together with my club, my pals, my peers sounds a whole lot simpler. But Wells's words sound like the gospel to me, and they sure sound like Paul. Church means coming together across all kinds of difference, far more than we are probably ready for, and staying there, praying and listening and singing and serving together, side by side and face to face, with those real others, until we can not only tolerate one another, not only appreciate one another, but even recognize our need for one another. The church has not always been good at this. How's that for an understatement? Churches everywhere are marking the week of prayer for Christian unity this week, precisely because we have centuries of arguments and division under our belts. The church has not always been good at recognizing our need for those different from us. But I think in this moment, the importance of that countercultural task is as great as ever. While the culture sends people into fearful, opposing camps, we can open our doors in welcome. While the culture creates silos, we can set a wide open table. While the culture says those unlike us have no place, we can say, "We need you." At its best, the church has always been both deeply engaged and also out of step with the society around it, always a sort of misfit community. And friends, this is most certainly a time to embrace that way of life. After all, we are not part of just any body here. We are part of Christ's body, where everyone has something to offer. Everyone is honored. Everyone is needed. We are part of Christ's body, still proclaiming good news to the poor and release to the captives. We are part of Christ's body. It's our calling and our home. Thanks be to God. Amen.